This is the EFCA Theology Podcast, built to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. These are uncertain times. Anyone with eyes to see knows that we are living in an unstable, rapidly changing culture. On this episode of the podcast, we share a conference message from EFCA President Kevin Conflin titled, "A Solid Foundation in Uncertain Days." In this message, Kevin reminds us that the way forward will not be found through a clever strategy or a slick plan, but rather in the foundation stones of our movement, the Bible and the gospel.
Well, let me take you back, and I'm going to take you back a few years. In fact, I want to take you back with me to my hometown in Northwest Minnesota when I was a little boy. And why I want to take you back there is because when I was growing up in an EFCA church back in those days, I knew, and my parents knew, that wherever we went around the country, if we went to a free church, we dropped in on a Sunday, it would be kind of like the church I grew up in. Now, the music may vary as far as the quality, depending upon the size of the church, as might the preaching. And yet there were certain things that we said, you know, this is what it's like to be a part of the free church. And we would go and we would visit different places. I have an uncle who was a free church pastor for years, and we would go visit them when they were in Des Moines, Iowa, when they were in St. Paul. And it was just, there was a sense of commonality of who we are. And to a degree, if you went from community to community in America, there would have been a far greater sense of commonality from city to city and community to community, with the exception of probably some places like New York City and Chicago and Los Angeles and some of the large cities around. There was still a sense of, you kind of knew what to expect as you would go from place to place. Now, what I found having traveled all around the U.S. and been in a variety of different free churches today, that's not necessarily the case. And it's exciting to be able to see. We have about 22% of EFCA churches self-defined as ethnic or multi-ethnic. So you can go and have a variety of different opportunities, experiences in worship, depending upon the culture in which that church and the people within that church come from. And yet it is not simply in the context of inside the church that we've seen some things that have changed. Looking at our culture across America, we have changed substantially. Now, Thief River Falls, Minnesota, where I grew up, a town of probably 8,000 or 9,000 people now, is still today the most concentrated ethnic Norwegian-Danish community in America of over 5,000. Okay, it still is. That's about it. Okay. Now, when I think about that, I think of growing up in that, in my hometown, and I think about the significance of that, and then I look at the fact that even in the midst of that today, there are Liberian students studying nursing in the community college. The church is reaching out to them. They're doing a ministry among Liberians, and that church is now partnering in Liberia, training Liberian pastors and church members to be able to make a difference for the kingdom of God in Liberia out of a little Norwegian-Danish community in Northwest Minnesota. From there, Becky and I spent 11 years of our life in ministry, first 11 years in Winona, Minnesota, south and east of Minneapolis, a community that when we moved there, 65% of the population claimed and declared that they were Roman Catholic. 30% could tell you which Lutheran congregation they were a part of. In fact, we actually did a survey in the neighborhood around our church. We just went around, we wanted to figure out who lives here. And so we got a bunch of folks from our congregation on a beautiful fall Sunday afternoon when the Vikings were not playing. And we went around and we just walked the neighborhoods and we simply asked, "Hey, who are you? And we're from the church over here and we're just wondering, do you attend church someplace? And if so, where? And if not, why not?" And just kind of an invite to our church. What we found, 90% of the people in that neighborhood could tell us the parish that they were, quote unquote, a part of. Now, what's interesting is almost all of them were not in church on Sunday morning. They were just connected with the church. And yet it was a very religious community. After 11 years in Winona, God moved us from there to San Jose, California, where on Easter Sunday, less than 10% of the population of that city of a million people is in a church of any kind, including evangelical, charismatic, mainline, and the Mormon church. You add them all together, it's less than 10%. And then you go to our son Brent, who's one of our twins. He and his wife are church planting in San Francisco. And you go, ah, San Francisco. Do you know the interesting thing about that city? 65% of the population of San Francisco today claims zero faith connection at all. I mean, just none. They're not Hindu, Mormon, Muslim, Christian. They're nothing. 65% of the population. Now, you might step back and go, that's San Francisco, that's California, those people are crazy. They are crazy. But I've had conversations with pastors in communities in the Midwest, in the Northeast, in the Northwest. And do you know what they're telling me? Their communities are changing. They're changing in the sense that people are farther and farther removed from any connected sense with the church. And as I talk to even pastors in the Free Church across the country, and we ask the question, why over the course of the last decade has the EFCA pretty much plateaued? We're about the same number of churches today as we were 5 or 6 years ago. And I've started asking the question, why? I mean, we're planting churches. There are churches that are planted. There are some churches that are closing. We're seeing that what's happening is churches are launching multi-sites, and there's some good things that are going on. And yet my question is, why does it seem to be harder today to plant and grow a church than it was a decade ago? I think part of the reason is our culture's changing. The world is changing around us. And when I think about the things that are happening around us, and I think that the world that my son Brent is starting his ministry life in is radically different than the world that I started my ministry life in 30 years ago. You think about the changing culture around us, the rapidly changing climate on sexual ethics. You know, I had been in my role as the president of the Free Church for less than 7 days when the Supreme Court issued its ruling on same-sex marriage. Welcome to your new role. The whole issue of the discussion going on in America today, issues of transgender. Now, when I was a young pastor 30 years ago, would I ever thought that's a discussion that I would need to be a part of in the church? Probably not. And today it's an essential discussion we need to have as we look at what does the scripture say to what's going on in our culture. I think about the rapid move of people to cities, the changing face of the world. Did you know that every 30 days, the equivalent of the population of the San Francisco Bay Area, some 6 million people, move from rural areas to cities around the world? Every 30 days, the equivalent of the San Francisco Bay Area moves into cities. Now, you see that in some of the communities here in the Northern Plains District, as smaller rural communities have been shrinking a bit in size, and some cities are growing, and things are changing, and demographics are changing around us. And with the demographics, as we see even the changes of the different perspectives and generations, some of our staff just spent time at a major conference in South Carolina that was put together by Covenant Eyes and by Josh McDowell on the issue of pornography as it relates to leaders in the church. And you know what they found? Number one, it's shocking at the influence that is having on people in the church. But here's one of the things that I found that was interesting is even generational differences. As they were studying this, they found that a higher percentage of millennials would see that it is a greater issue and problem to not recycle than to watch pornography. Now, I don't say that to downplay our millennial folks around us. I'm just saying our world is changing, my friends. And that's not to downplay recycling. It's not to put anything negative on a generation. It is just simply saying the world in which we're living is radically changing and is a different place. When I mention names to you, cities like this, Ferguson, Baltimore, I could throw Minneapolis. What are you thinking of over the last couple of years? Racial tensions and violence in the streets of cities in America. Things that are kind of bubbling and popping under the surface. The economic uncertainty for many. I'm an old social studies, social science teacher. You know, this is the weirdest political year I've ever seen in my life. And I'm not, and I don't say that as a political statement. I'm saying that as, what is that doing to people's fear of the economic issues in America? I'm just watching the faces of people as we're seeing our world change so rapidly. And even as we think about that, the significant economic, political realities of the world, the refugee crisis in Europe, immigration issues in the United States and immigration issues in Europe, the perceived threats to the church. I talked to church leaders around the country. And one of the questions they said, Kevin, do you really think we're going to lose our tax-exempt status? And my comment to them about that is, well, you know, the truth is, though, the church did quite fine for centuries without tax-exempt status. But we may. And I've had some people that have said, oh, what will that do to giving in our churches? And my comment is, I'm not so worried about giving in our churches. I'm wondering how our churches are going to pay, how our churches are going to pay fair market real estate tax value on buildings we own. I don't know what's going to happen. It may not. And I'm not here. My goal is not to come and scare you. My goal is just to say we are in a rapidly changing world around us. The world coming to America. And I think, honestly, part of what the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage did for us is it caused a number of Christians in America to come face-to-face with the fact that the church is not in the center of American culture. We're living on the margins and the periphery of culture, and we've lived there for a long time. We just didn't realize it. Now, I share that with you, not so that you go home feeling, man, thank you, Kevin, for coming. Now we just feel like we need to, kind of, life is over. It's not. The reality of where we are is that Jesus is still Lord, and He's called us as His church to reach a dying culture that desperately needs the gospel. And part of what I found when we moved from Winona, Minnesota, where almost everyone could tell you what congregation they were a part of, to San Jose, California, where 90% of the people didn't go to church, I loved talking to people who didn't know Christ and they were proud of not being religious, and I could have conversations with them about faith, and I didn't have to deal with some of the surface issues that we're struggling to try to get through. It's not all bad that people that don't know Christ are open to discuss some of the things in the world around us. And yet part of what I see, people talk about terrorism. They talk about the economy coming unglued. They talk about the issues of rapidly changing sexual ethics in America. And one of my greatest concerns, friends, is that I see too many Christians responding in fear and anger. They're angry that someone's taken away my culture and my life, and they're fearful because, oh my goodness, it's going to only get worse. I would encourage you, you want to read a very interesting book about that? Pick up Larry Osborne's book, Thriving in Babylon, about the life of Daniel and his friends, and you'll find out that we don't have it quite so bad here compared to, well, they had it. Look back at the history of the church. We don't have it quite so bad here as they've had it. And so rather than responding by fear and anger, I think we need to step back and say, what is God doing? And we're seeing Him do some incredible things. Churches launching multi-sites and people coming to faith in Christ. And I mean, I was just chatting with one of the pastors here after one of the sessions today. And he said, you know, we had a major event in our community and we just saw a lot of people come to faith in Christ just 2 weeks ago. He said, this is a small town, and oh my goodness, we started working together, and we saw people respond to the gospel. I'll be preaching at Bethel in Fargo. You know what they're going to do on Sunday? Baptize about 20 people. God's doing good stuff, friends. Don't sit back and go, oh, there's not much we can do. But here's my point. I'm convinced that the critical issue for the church in today's world is not to try to find some slick new program that's going to be able to change it all around and suddenly everything's going to be different. I'm convinced the essential issue for the church in the world today is we must focus on the foundational values that have led us in the free church for 65 to 100 years. And we need to hang on to those things. And we must be helping our people in our churches come to know Jesus Christ, be discipled in their faith, and teach them how to reach others who are far from God, who can be discipled to reach others who are far from God. As I've been in dialogue with district superintendents and pastors around the country, here's what I've heard so many people tell me. Kevin, would you please focus us back on those essential things that Daryl read for us just a few moments ago. Those foundation stones upon which we are built. Because truthfully, if we're going to see our mission be accomplished to glorify God by multiplying transformational churches among all people, if we're going to see God raise up a million disciple makers around the world through the ministry of our churches, missionaries, and partners, then we're going to see individual lives and families and even communities transformed by the gospel. That's not going to happen because we have some slick program. It's going to happen because we double down on those things that we say are essentially important to us, that are the heart of the free church. They're the things that if you cut us 50 years ago as a movement, we would bleed these. If you cut us today, we bleed these things. They're just coursing in the veins of the free church. And I want to take you with me to Mark chapter 1, because I want to talk with you about two of them tonight. And then I'm going to leave the other two that I want to share with you for tomorrow. But these are just two of several, what I would call foundation stones of our movement. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, I read it to you earlier today, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem was going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. And now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I mentioned to you earlier that I thought it was significant that Mark started his gospel without a birth narrative and sort of jumped right into the full stream of God's plan of what he was doing throughout history. He drops us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you notice what he does immediately after he starts the book. Immediately, he ties it in to the scriptural account of God at work. Mark could be a good free church guy, friends, because he loved the Word of God and he tied what he was teaching into the Scriptures. You see, as a movement, we have been from day one. What's one of the just the watchword phrases of the free church? Where stands it written? We're people of the book. And so Mark starts by quoting Exodus, Isaiah, and Malachi. Interesting, isn't it? He quoted from the Torah, from the major prophets, from the minor prophets, and he said, as the prophet Isaiah said, and which would have been a very typical way a writer in his day would have said, in a sense, in the spirit of Isaiah's message, this is what it is. What does he quote? He quoted the three of the major areas of the Old Testament scriptures, from the very beginning in the Torah, to the major prophet of Isaiah, to a minor prophet of Malachi. Throughout all of scripture is God's plan. And so as I think of where we are as a people, and as the EFCA, it is a call to us to remember and to go back to say, it is about the Word of God, the authority of Scripture, the ministry and the teaching and empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit as we pray and read the Scriptures and study the Scriptures, ask the Spirit to illuminate them to our hearts, and then as we come face to face with understanding that it is the Word of God that must inform how we look at life. But it's not just knowing. It's obeying. You see, I'm afraid in America today, in the church, we live in a day and age where we have the most well-educated bunch of people sitting in our churches that there ever have been in the history of the church. In English, there are more biblical resources that have ever been available in the history of the church. I found that out because I used to work in Francophone Africa, and there's very little available in French and some of the African languages. You want it available? It's available in English. And friends, you have more on your phone than most believers in the history of the church have ever had access to if you have a simple Bible program on your phone. And yet, when you look at studies that are done of the church today, what you find is that you look at studies of Christians, at least those who claim to be Christians, and it doesn't seem to be a lot of lifestyle difference between those who claim to be Christians and those who don't. Now, I know a lot of that is many that claim to be Christian don't attend church, they don't read their Bibles regularly. I get that. I understand the variety of the questions that are being asked. And yet, I do believe there is a critical issue for us that is not simply about knowing, it is about doing. It's not simply about knowledge, it is about transformation. And transformation comes as we take the knowledge of the Word of God and we begin to live it out and obey it. And I have a friend who has said to me this. He said, Kevin, my fear is that knowledge without obedience leads to the hardening of one's heart. And so when I think of the Scriptures, it's easy for us to rally as Free Church folk and say, yes, we believe in the Word of God. It's inerrant, it's truthful, it forms how we live, and we learn it, and we memorize it, and we read it, and then we say, so what do we do with it? People of the book, it's read it and obey it. You see, in the great commission, what did Jesus say? He said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Is that what he said? No. He said, teaching them to obey. And a significant part of our lives is we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing with what we know? One of you came up to me earlier today and asked me if I knew Curtis Anderson. Curtis was the pastor of the Free Church in Thief River Falls when I was in college and seminary. And he actually was a real formative guy in my life. I did an internship full-time for a year with him. And I remember sitting down in Curtis's office with him one day, and he's the kind of guy, to give you an idea of his background, he studied at Dallas Seminary. He did his quiet time every day in either his Hebrew Old Testament or his Greek New Testament so that he could keep his language skills up. He's like way smarter than I'll ever be in my whole life. And I sat down with him and I said, Curtis, have you thought about pursuing a doctorate? I thought, you're smart enough, you could do it in your sleep. And you know what he said to me? He said, no, I really haven't, Kevin, because he said, I'm kind of feeling right now I know way more than I'm able to obey. And maybe I need to spend some more time focusing on obeying what I know. And I think about us and I think about the Word and how much we love the Scriptures. And I cry out to you, my brothers and sisters, let's make sure we are people of the book. But as we're people of the book, that we're teaching people not only to know, but to obey the Word of God. And not only to know, but to follow the Savior. Because therein is transformation. And so when I think of those foundation pillars of us as a free church movement, and I look at the statement of faith that Daryl read for us earlier, it is so significant that we believe in the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. But that it is our guide for faith and life. Let's make sure we're people of this book. And as leaders, we're striving to live it, to obey it, to teach it well, and helping people not just to know the Word of God, but to know the God of the Word through His Word. Now, so Mark starts out, if you come back with me to Mark chapter 1, because I think it's essential that we look here. He talks about John the Baptist and he begins by quoting Scripture, which he'd be a great free church guy, and that he's a man of the book in the Scriptures. And so then he goes on and he talks about John and John appearing and he's baptizing and talks about who John is and how it clearly connects back to the Scriptures. Do you see the connection between what God's Word said and how things were lived out? And there was a word to life connections. And he began to explain about Jesus, about John's life. And then in verse 9, in those days, Jesus came, baptized by John. The heavens open, the Spirit descends, the voice of the Father. One of those great scriptures of the Trinity right on the pages of our Bibles. Father speaking, Son baptized, Spirit comes down as a dove. And immediately Jesus is sent out to be tempted in the wilderness. And I want to bring you with me to chapter 1, verse 14. Mark says, and now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. That we can read really easily. But can you imagine the impact knowing John had been arrested would have had on Jesus? Knowing John was the one that was coming to prepare the way. Knowing what was ahead for him, where he was eventually going to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, crucified, and buried, and would rise again. And it simply says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee and his ministry began. But what does it say that he was doing? He was proclaiming the gospel of God. And he was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You see, these foundation stones upon which we build our movement as the free church, it really is what I talked about this afternoon. It is an understanding that there is no other way to God except through Jesus. He is the one we hold high. That it is about the Word of God, because it is in this book that God reveals Himself to us and we know how we ought to live and who He is. And it also is in what I would call the gospel of God. Jesus, as he begins his ministry, what does he say? He comes proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. As a free church movement, from the very beginnings, We have been, as I said, people of the book. Where stands it written? But we are gospel people. It's this message that says that God is reconciling a broken world and broken people to himself through the finished work of Jesus. And he's called us to the ministry of reconciliation so that people could be reconciled to God and to one another as a result of the work of Christ in their lives. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we're people of the gospel that brings hope, that brings a future that we can grasp onto and say, yes, there is something more. No matter how much of a mess this world becomes, we hold on to the gospel of God. You know, as I study the scriptures and I've been reading through Genesis 1 and 2, I'll give you just a little bit of my own opinion for what it's worth. Okay, I think Genesis 1 and 2 often are two of the least understood chapters in the Bible. And the reason I say that is because we tend to look at Genesis 1 and 2 through the eyes of origins. At least I did as I was growing up. Part of it is I want to find myself in there. So where did I come from? Where did we come from? Is it young earth, old earth? How did all this happen? And we go and we look at Genesis 1 and 2 and we say, and God said and this happened, and God said and this happened. And that is wonderful to study that with a perspective on origins. Let me shift and give you a little bit of a different look in Genesis 1 and 2. I think as we look at Genesis 1 and 2, there's one of the key things we need to ask ourselves. How do we understand them in this context? Genesis 1 and 2 describes how God intended things to be. It's before sin entered the world. It's how God wanted things to be. So what do we see? We see Adam and Eve created and placed in this idyllic garden. Their lives are in, they live in right relationship with God. They live in a right relationship with each other. They live in a right understanding of themselves before God and an understanding of God's work for them in the world. To the point where God steps back at the end of the sixth day and says, it is very good what I've done. And then you go and you read Genesis chapter 3, and what do we find in Genesis 3? Sin enters the world, and as sin enters the world, then what we find is this. We find Adam and Eve hiding. God coming down to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. I wish I would have been able to even understand what that would have been like prior to Genesis 3, where God came down in the cool of the day and walked with Adam and Eve. Could you imagine that? I just can't even imagine what that's like. But he must have, because he came down. That day he's going to walk in the cool of the day. He's looking for them. Where are you? We're over here. Did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from? The woman you gave me. That snake did this. And you see what happened? They're scared spitless of God, and they're hiding from him because sin had broken the relationship they had with God. They blamed one another, and what had been living in right relationship with each other now became a blame relationship, and their relationship was broken and impacted. What does the scripture tell us in Genesis chapter 3? They were naked and ashamed. And they sewed fig leaves together because they were ashamed. It affected how they looked at themselves. And if you look at God's curse as he pronounces his judgment upon the snake and upon the woman and the man as he sends them out of the garden, and the implications in their lives of their relationship to one another and even their work in the world. Can you imagine after God had said he cursed the snake, if you're Adam and God says he's talking to you and he says, and cursed be, and I'm Adam, I'm going, oh no, here it comes. He's coming on me. Cursed be the ground because of you. It affected even how they looked at their work in the world. Everything was affected by sin. And I think the thing we miss sometimes with the gospel is that, as my friend Dennis Tongoi in Nairobi, Kenya told me, he said, Kevin, the pinnacle of the gospel
is that through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and my faith in Him, I am made right with God. That is the core, the essence, the pinnacle of the gospel. And yet, as he says, there are transformational implications that come from that that ought to change how I look at you and relate to you, how I see myself through the eyes of God, and how I look at even my work in the world. And if we're true to understanding the impact of the gospel, then we need to come to understand the gospel is more than praying a prayer so I get right with God and can go to heaven. The gospel affects my relationship with God, but the implications of that in transforming my life, it ought to change how I see you and how we connect together. It ought to change how I see myself. It ought to change how I look at my work in the world. I love what Tom Nelson from Christ Community Church in Kansas City, a free church, what Tom is doing in the whole area of faith, work, and economics with the Kern Foundation and with a book he's written called Work Matters, to be able to just bring a biblical gospel understanding to God's people about the significance of work. And Tom stood before his congregation a few years ago, and he would say this if he was here. He said, I repented to my congregation because I had only been preparing them how to live life in church on Sunday and not how to live life in the world where they worked. And the gospel affects it all. And we're gospel people. So if that's true, then even as we're people of the book who will focus to Jesus, we're people of the gospel where we want to see broken people's lives made right with God. And as a result of that, the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God shapes and transforms us. So we then learn how we work together, how we relate together in a way that honors Christ, and understanding who we are that really honors Christ, and understanding of even the work we do in the world that honors Jesus. All of life touched by the gospel. And as I think about the significance even of what Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the good news, the gospel. So friends, we're in a day where it would be really easy for you to listen to this message and to go, you know what, Kevin, your introduction just slayed me, man. I'm ready to just quit. Life is too hard. Can I just encourage you? When the darkness is the darkest, the light shines the brightest. In the places in the world where the church has had the greatest opposition is where the church has grown the fastest. And maybe we need to step back and say we become a bit flabby in the church in America because life's been pretty easy for us. And it's not as easy anymore. And the opportunities, rather than being less and going down, are becoming greater and going up. And we must, as the EFCA, have our eyes on Christ, be people of the Word of God, and people who carry the gospel of God that changes individuals' lives and relationships and will make a difference in every community where you serve. That, if you go back in the history of the EFCA, these dear Norwegian, Danish, and Swedish immigrants that came across 100 years ago and launched these churches all around, especially the Midwest and some of the cities on the coasts, they came with a dream in their head for a better future for their families and some religious freedom and with the gospel in their hearts. And I remember sitting at prayer meetings. I was a weird kid. You just need to understand that. I used to go to prayer meetings as a high schooler. Go to Wednesday night prayer meetings during the summer because we didn't have youth group. And I'd go to prayer meetings and I would sit there with 3 or 4 of my high school friends and we'd pray with these folks and we'd go to a men's prayer breakfast at like 6 o'clock in the morning because my dad would buy me a really good breakfast if I went to men's prayer breakfast. So I went to men's prayer breakfast with him and I saw these dear old Norwegian, Scandinavian guys on their knees in broken English. They were crying out to God like they really knew Him. They were praying for people in our community that didn't know Jesus with tears. The transforming work of the gospel was real to them. The Word of God, they would hang on to the Scriptures while they prayed, and they would quote Scripture and weep. Because the DNA of our movement is Jesus is our focus. The Word is in our hand and the Gospel is in our hearts. And we have an opportunity today for a new generation to say yes, no matter how dark the culture becomes, the light of Christ will never be extinguished. And I'm thrilled, my friends, that I can walk that journey with you. I have no idea what the next few years will hold. I was elected to a 6-year term in June. I have no idea what's going to happen at the end of 6 years. I don't know where we're going to be as a culture. But I need to tell you, I am not living in fear one bit, because Jesus is way bigger than what's going to happen in our culture. Didn't he say that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it? And that's not a defensive posture. That's not we're sitting building a wall around us and kind of hoping they don't lob mortars over the wall at us. That means the church is going after pressing into bringing the gospel to a broken world. And we have the opportunity to live it. We're going to talk tomorrow about a couple of other aspects of what it means in these foundational things that I think can make a difference as far as the heart of the free church that God can use to change our communities. And I simply want to ask you, would you commit with me to being people whose eyes are on Jesus and whose hands are on the book and whose hearts are filled with the good news of the gospel as we walk together to bring Him glory?